I'd like to begin our time together this morning by reading for you the text that we will be studying. So if not turned already, or if I've beat you to it, please turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and follow along as I read verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. I'll read the entirety, and then we will go ahead and dive right in. It says, beginning in verse 39, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" So we begin. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you teach us today? Equip us from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Note first of all with me the opening line of verse 39. It says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." You may recall, and if you don't, you can peek back over to the end of Luke chapter 21, but we read about Jesus' daily routine, if you want to call it that, during his final week before he would go to the cross. Luke 21 verse 37 tells us that in the daytime, Jesus was teaching in the temple. We learned all about that, what happened there, some of the things that he taught. But at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. So on this particular evening, following the Passover meal, that's where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus did what he had been doing every evening since he had come to Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. And since he had driven out the merchants and the money changers out of the house of the Lord, he had returned to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. But on this night, he had not come there to sleep. Why had he come there? He had come there to pray. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have observed that Jesus regularly engaged in the practice of prayer. For instance, in Luke 5, verses 15 through 16, we see that Jesus would regularly withdraw into the wilderness to pray as he went about preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and healing people of their infirmities. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we saw Jesus going up on the mountain and praying all night before he selected the 12 to be his apostles, including Judas. We saw in Luke 9, verse 18, Jesus prays and his disciples acknowledge their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And several other times throughout Luke's gospel, we see Jesus engaged in prayer to his Father in heaven. So it's not unusual that we see Jesus coming to a particular place on the Mount of Olives in order to pray. It is what Jesus prays and how Jesus prays that strikes us as somewhat different than before. But before we observe Jesus engaging in prayer himself, we see Jesus telling his disciples that they need to be engaging in prayer. Look with me in verse 40. It says in verse 40, "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' Now, that might remind you of a verse that Jesus mentions, or a phrase that Jesus mentions a while back in Luke's gospel. Does that sound familiar? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Where is that line taken almost directly from? What we call the Lord's Prayer, right? And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's as if Jesus is saying, now would be the right time to pray to your Father the way I instructed you to pray back in chapter 11. Now let's take a moment and make clear we're clear about something. As we observed last Sunday in verse 32, Jesus himself has already prayed for the disciples, hasn't he? Especially Peter, right? He focuses on Peter most of all. But now he's saying that they too need to pray. He already's done that. And is Jesus' prayer going to be answered? It is. But it might be helpful for us to distinguish right here between what Jesus has prayed for and what he's telling his disciples to pray for. So what request, just remembering back to verse 32, what request had Jesus prayed, especially for Simon Peter, but I think by extension to the rest of his disciples, what had Jesus prayed for back then? You can peek if you need to. He had prayed that Simon's faith not what? Not fail. In other words, Jesus, through his own intercession, will make certain that those who truly belong to him will not lose their faith in him. Jesus will not let them fall away from faith in him. Jesus will not let them stumble to their eternal destruction. To emphasize this reality, listen to what God's word tells us. It says in John chapter 10, well-known verses here, verses 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never, what? They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. He goes on to say, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is certainty. There is security. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept. That sound pretty secure? 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, right? The firstborn, we talked about in Romans chapter 8, the firstborn of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And finally, Jude, verses 24 to 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jesus has prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Guess what? It's not going to. Because Peter is in Christ. his fellow disciples are in Christ. You see the illustration in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Anyone who abides in me will bear much fruit. Guess what? These disciples, they're abiding in Jesus. They're going to have a big mess up in just a bit. But they're in Christ. And there is no possible way for someone who is in Christ to fall out of Christ or to lose their faith in Christ, resulting in their eternal destruction. Because Christ has ensured through his praying for them that their faith would not fail. But now, as we come to verse 40, Jesus is telling the disciples that they need to pray. And what is it that they need to pray to the Father about? They need to pray that they would not what? Enter into temptation. Now, what temptation? Well, Jesus doesn't specify particularly right here what that temptation is that lays ahead. Now, we have the whole story, don't we? His disciples, they don't have the whole story yet. They have the word that Jesus has been saying, I'm going to go suffer, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised the third day. But for whatever reason, it's not sinking in yet. But since we have the whole story, we know what that temptation is. And I think we could essentially summarize it in this way. The disciples would be tempted to preserve themselves at the moment of Jesus' arrests. Right? Self-preservation. But as we continue reading through this passage, I don't think we are to focus on the specific temptation that Jesus' disciples were about to face. Our focus should be on the way Jesus gives to his disciples to escape whatever temptation Jesus' disciples are about to face. What way does Jesus give to his disciples to escape temptation? It's prayer, isn't it? It's by praying not to enter into temptation. In other words, it's not simply enough to be on the lookout for whatever temptation might come upon us. It's not enough to be able to simply identify temptation whenever we might be confronted by it. It is necessary that the follower of Jesus be praying to the Father to keep him from entering that temptation. We have to recognize that we do not have in ourselves the power to escape the various temptations to sin that we will encounter. Judd can't do that. We are utterly dependent on the Lord to deliver us from entering into or becoming enticed by temptation. Far too often, we approach the temptations in our life with a kind of attitude that says, I've got this. I can do this. I can beat this temptation to sin. That's basically what Peter was saying back in verse 33, wasn't it? Jesus says, guess what? You're going to be sifted, man. Every single one of you. And the implication is, it's not going to go well. And you know what Peter said? Lord, Satan may sift me, but I'm a rock. That's what my name means. I'm a rock. I'm going to stand. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Lord, nothing could ever lead me to abandoning you. How did Jesus answer? You're going to be the worst culprit, Peter. Three times, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. We cannot fall prey to the idea that we have the ability to overcome temptation in ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." But then what does the very next verse say? Verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Right? You're not unique in any of these things. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able? That's God. And who will not, or who will, with a temptation, also make the way of escape? You? That's God too. So if God is the one who does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and if God is the one who will, with the temptation, make the way of escape for you, who is the one that you must depend on to overcome temptation? Is it you? Is it Pastor Judd? I hope not. And how is dependence on God to overcome temptation expressed? Through prayer. So if you're looking at your life and you're seeing how many times you enter into temptation and you sin, better start by looking at your prayer life, because that might be a really good indicator why. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Look in dependence to God for deliverance from temptation. You cannot overcome temptation by depending on yourself. The disciples of Jesus had much need to be in prayer, and friends, so do we. But as we continue on to verse 41, we see the kind of prayer that the disciples needed to be engaged in being demonstrated by Jesus himself. We see the example of God's own Son in prayer. Because Jesus' disciples were not the only ones who were about to face significant temptation, so to speak. Jesus himself was about to face significant temptation or trial or testing, whatever you want to call it. Consider with me the example of Jesus as he prays to the Father. First, we observe Jesus' submission in prayer to his Father. Verse 41 and 42 says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will," literally, "if you are willing or if you are desiring, take this cup away from me." But then he has a very important caveat. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours, O Father. We see Jesus, and this is fascinating, and I'm trying to wrestle in my mind how the humanness of Jesus is taken into account in this kind of expression of his own desires. I don't know if I've quite landed on how the inner workings of Jesus as fully God and Jesus as fully man interact in this scene, but something's going on here with Jesus' humanity. Because we see Jesus expressing a desire for the coming trial to be taken away. You see that? Jesus, we can clearly say, did not want to experience the great suffering and the pain and the forsakenness that he had been sent by the Father to bear. I mean, being fully human, Jesus was filled with great apprehension at the thought of the horrors and the abuse that he would receive from the hands of sinful men. But being fully divine, we see Jesus being perfectly righteous in his submission to the will of the Father. Both are happening here together in this moment. Jesus had a desire not to experience what lay ahead, but he willingly submitted his own desires to the Father's will. As Jesus told the crowds back in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but whose? The will of him who sent me. So in Jesus' own submission to the Father in prayer, we see the perfect standard concerning our own prayer when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial or when we're about to go into a trial. I think we can desire with Jesus not to go through those trials. It is right and okay for us to pray, Lord, would you keep this away? Right? I have a very big confrontation to make with my employee who's been cheating the company. Or I have this very big confrontation with a fellow brother and sister who is living in sin. Or I have this, whatever trial is going to come, I realize that I have not been paying this particular part of my tax returns, and now I have this penalty. I'm not anticipating the financial difficulties that I'm going to be in as a result of my obedience. Right? You name it, whatever it is. We may not want to desire to go through this trial. In fact, it is right for us to even to pray for the Lord to take this trial away, because Jesus himself did so. And the fact that Jesus would even ask the Father to take away this cup of suffering that Jesus is about to face leads us to believe that the Father may at times delight to answer our prayer to remove the trial from us or to cause it to cease. He might just do that. But there will also be times that the Father, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and whose ways are higher than our ways, there will be times that our Heavenly Father will see fit to take us through the trial. Because the Father knows that the pathway through which he will receive the most glory and the ultimate good for his children is going to be through this trial. We might not see that. In fact, we probably won't. All we see is the pain of this trial. And as we'll see in a few weeks' time, the Father would receive the greatest glory. And Jesus himself, right? You just read what the scriptures say about Jesus after he goes to the cross and raises from the dead. We would see that Jesus himself would experience the greatest good because the Father willed not to take away the suffering from Jesus. Aren't you glad the Father didn't? Because you and I wouldn't be here today if he had. Jesus, the Son of God, was submissive to the Father, wanting most of all to do the will of his Father. If the Father answered his plea to remove the coming trial, that's what Jesus would want. But if the Father answered his plea by leading him into the trial, even though it would mean great suffering, even though it would mean excruciating pain, even though it would mean great humiliation and death, that is what Jesus would want. Above all things, Jesus wanted to do the will of his Father. Jesus was submissive to his Father in prayer. Secondly, we see in verse 43, we see Jesus' heavenly aid in prayer to his Father. Verse 43 says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Now, there are some verses that you and I might read again and again and again, but it's not until you start studying in order to teach or to preach. Shannon, I know you know this, going to the villages over there, but it's not until you're actually studying them for that purpose that you actually take notice of them. This is one of those verses for me. I mean, I've probably read this verse 50 times, 60 times, maybe even 100 times. I don't really keep track of those things. But now as I read it, it strikes me as a very wonderful verse. Because part of the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer was to give Jesus the strength he needed to endure. In answer to Jesus' prayer, his Father sends an angel to help his Son persevere in dependent prayer to the Father. And what's so comforting about this very fact is the fact that if God, in his sovereign design, chooses to take you into a trial, as he's about to take his own beloved Son into a trial, we can have the certain expectation that God will give us whatever we need to continue prayerfully trusting him through that trial. If our great need is a word fitly spoken to us by a Christian brother or sister in our moment of crisis, God will send it. If our great need is the removal of some obstacle in order for us to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on the Lord, God will remove it. If our great need is the provision of an answer to prayer without which our faith would falter, God will provide it. For Jesus, in his moment of need to continue in the will of his Father, the Father sends an angel from heaven to strengthen him. As we come to verse 44, we also see Jesus' earnestness in prayer to the Father. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Turn for a moment over to Matthew's account of Jesus' prayer on this night. Matthew 26, verse 36. It gives us just a little more description of this agony that Jesus is experiencing as he's contemplating the very near trial that he's about to encounter. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. We read, "Then Jesus came with them, with his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." That's something we don't see in Luke's gospel. "And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he says in verse 38, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" Have you ever experienced sorrow and grief so acutely that you thought you were going to die? Some of you may have been there. So you kind of know what this is like. It is a darkness that is so black, you can't see the hand in front of your face. You can't even see throughout the day for the tears that fall, because the pain is so great. The sorrow is so severe That's what Jesus is experiencing right now in the garden as he prays to his Father. He is in agony. He knows what is going to come is going to be horrendous. And for some people, that might cause them to abandon God. But not the Son. What does the Son of God do in his moment of darkest grief before the cross? He prays earnestly. Earnestly. Now, perhaps you've seen pictures in old children's Bibles of Jesus kneeling serenely at a rock, praying with a look of peaceful tranquility. Wow, I can't even say that. Tranquility on his face, and maybe with a little halo around his head, right? I'm pretty sure that's not how Jesus looked. Right? You know the kind of pictures I'm talking about, right? Jesus was in agony. Now that picture might look nice on a stained glass window in a cathedral, but it isn't an accurate picture of the internal agony that Jesus was experiencing in this moment of prayer at this time. In the words of Psalm 130, Jesus was crying out to the Father out of the depths. Agony drove Jesus to pray so earnestly that Scripture says his sweat dripped to the ground like drops of blood. Right? I don't know if you've prayed to the point of sweating. Jesus was. It's the kind of earnestness that communicates, Father, there is nothing else at this moment to sustain me than you. There is no one else that I can depend on in this moment other than you. There is no way to endure what I am about to endure apart from you. Have you been there? So in these moments before the Son of God enters into the horrors of the greatest trial that the Father would set before any man, we see in Jesus our perfect example of submission and earnestness in prayerful dependence on his Father. Meanwhile, how are his disciples faring at their own instructions to pray? Well, you come to verse 45, and we read, when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples, and they found them doing what? Sleeping. Now, it's interesting, you have an additional two words here that shapes why they're sleeping. It's sleeping because of what? Because of sorrow. Well, that's pretty telling. That's pretty interesting. It wasn't just, you know, oh, I'm tired, I'm going to sleep. No, there is something that is similar to what Jesus is experiencing, but different. In their weakness, sorrow had overcome them to the point that they had not continued in dependent prayer. And in a way, I think we can sympathize with them. Jesus has told them that they will be sifted by Satan like wheat. Peter has been told that he will deny his master three times. I don't know about you, but if Jesus said these words to me, it would be very disturbing to my soul. Why are you saying this to me, Lord? I love you. I would never want to deny you for any reason. Your words are tearing me up inside. And their sorrow over Jesus' words was so great that their grief overwhelmed them to sleep. Now, I don't know if there was any crying involved, right? Some of you maybe have been in places in your life where you cried yourself to sleep. I know my children have, typically when they're babies. You know, these disciples were pretty, seemed to be pretty tough guys. But their sorrow at Jesus' words had a similar effect. Yet in falling asleep, what crucial activity had they not continued to persevere in? They'd not persevered in prayer. They had let their very real sorrow, right? Don't deny that fact. It's very real. It's very apparent that they are experiencing grief and sorrow at the words that Jesus has said. But they had let their very real sorrow become their primary focus. They had allowed their grief to get in the way of persisting in much-needed prayer to the Father, which is why Jesus repeats to them the instructions that he gave to them back in verse 40. Then he said to them, verse 46, "Why do you sleep?" I mean, you can assume that he understands why they're sorrowful. But why do you sleep? There's a great need for you right now, in this moment, because of what's just about to come. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus knew that at this moment, the greatest needs of his disciples was to pray. Satan's sifting was just about to come. And the only way they would overcome Satan's temptation in that moment of sifting would be by depending on the Father to keep them from entering into that temptation. So friends, as we consider this passage together this morning, a comparison is being made between the responses of the disciples to their coming trial and the response of Jesus to his coming trial. The disciples had a trial they were about to face, didn't they? And Jesus had a trial that he was about to face, didn't he? But get this. Neither of them would be kept from their respective trials. Why weren't the disciples kept from the trial, the temptation that they would soon face? As I look at this passage, it's because of lack of what? Because of lack of prayer. Because did they enter into temptation? They did. It's because of their failure to pray as Jesus had instructed them to pray. Now, I take from Jesus' words that if his disciples had prayed as they ought to have prayed, they would have been kept from falling into temptation. Right, that is the logical conclusion that you draw from his twofold statement. Pray that you may not fall into temptation. So if they prayed, what would happen? It seems like they would not fall into temptation. So the implication is they would have been able to stand with Jesus and not abandon their Lord. Now, who knows how the Lord would have established his church if Jesus' disciples had all been arrested with Jesus? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He would have done it some other way, I'm sure. But because they did not continue in dependent prayer to the Father, they would not overcome the sifting of Satan that was about to happen. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Why wasn't Jesus kept from the trial that he was about to face? Was it for lack of prayer? Was it because of any failure in prayer on the part of God's Son? There's the difference. If you want to say it this way, Jesus prayed perfectly, with perfect dependence upon his Father, with perfect submission and perfect reverence and perfect desire to obey. And yet he was not kept from the trial as he desired to be kept from it. Jesus prayed to his Father like no man had ever prayed. Yet it pleads the Father to allow his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, to endure the trial that lay ahead so that he might endure it for us. In short, the Father's answer to the request of his Son was no. Aren't you thankful for the Father's sovereign no? Where would we be without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners like us? Where would we be if we were still lost in our sins? Where would we be if God had not demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? Friend, we would be on our way to hell right now. Do you realize that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus knew that the Father's will was right, and he willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father. He depended upon the Father in believing prayer. And he stands as an example for us as we come to the Father in prayer as well.